I'm going to start up again. So I'm really only talking about the category is that of hermeneutics, how we approach our Bibles. We'll sometimes say, well, it's literal versus allegorical, and I'm saying that is too broad, too general, too generic. There is a way of reading your scriptures in such a way that it takes you over there. There's another way of reading the scriptures in such a way that it takes you over there. I'm only beginning to piece this all together for myself. But I believe that the pattern that I follow, and I try to follow it consistently, is here's the text. What are the tools in my tool chest that get me to then, which is my first priority? Then, because I believe in a Christocentric reading of Scripture, I take it to Jesus. What does he do in relation to this? And now what does that mean to me? Not what does this mean to me? What does that mean to me after it's passed through Jesus? So I try to consistently follow that pattern every time I read the scripture. That pattern, though, has caused me then to end up over there, which is different than what I had learned. I was schooled in the other pattern. So one of the challenges that people say to me is, well, you don't preach on prophecy. Well, I don't preach on current events, which is true. You know that if you've attended. Because I'm not convinced that Revelation is trying to interpret current events. But if your hermeneutic leans a certain way, that's where you go. If your hermeneutic leans another way, then you do what I do. You're not preaching current events. You're preaching the Bible. You're preaching Jesus. When I go on the internet and I look up books on prophecy, like the bestsellers in Christian prophecies, I thought, well, what are the best books out there on prophecy? When you go to your Google page, you know, depending on how large your print is, you got a whole, you know, page of hits, right? Well, all the books on prophecy have one thing in common. What do they all have in common? All the books, if you go to the internet and you look up a book on Bible prophecy and you see that list and you know this, but what does every one of those books and authors have in common? They are all written from a certain perspective. And what is that perspective? Dispensationalism. Every book on prophecy, and I say every, but I'm sure there's, you know, the wild card out there. But every popular book on eschatology, on end times, on prophecy, is written from a dispensational perspective. Why? Because it sensationalizes current events. And you guys are as old as I am, some of you. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, and you've followed that train of thought, you were there when the late great planet Earth and the Jupiter effect and the age of Aquarius and the barcodes and social security numbers. I mean, you're not that old. But you were there through all of this hype. But and we're doing that now, aren't we? You know, we're doing that now. We sensationalize everything. And I'm not saying it's not bad. I mean, I'm as politically oriented as anyone out there. But I don't bring it into the pulpit. But they all have one thing in common. They're all writing from a dispensational perspective. And this is how I define it. You have dispensationalism and then you have everything else. The everything else could be historic pre-mill, could be post-mill, could be a-mill, but you have dispensationalism, then you have everything else. And I've likened already dispensationalism as moose tracks. I love moose tracks, but there's a lot of moving parts in moose tracks. I am Breyer's natural vanilla. There's three things: fresh cream, sugar, and milk. My eschatology, my end time paradigm, my reading of Revelation is really simple. If you look this up, it'll prove true. But there are four pillars of orthodox eschatology that no matter where you are, you agree on, unless you're heretical. And I say that carefully. But you believe in a future literal actual return of Jesus. You believe, and why do I say future, literal, actual, just like, you know, I actually believe, even though I don't read the scriptures with a literal hermeneutic, I actually believe that Jesus is going to return. I actually believe that there's going to be a literal future bodily resurrection. The living and the dead are going to... I believe in a future, literal, actual, final judgment. And I believe in a... And an already not yet literal actual heaven and hell, because I do believe there's a heaven right now. I identify that heaven as the millennial kingdom taking place right now. And I believe in a hell. I don't think the tribulation is hell, but I think there is a place of torment that the unbelieving dead are in. And that will one day be emptied into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to the end. The four pillars of Orthodox eschatology. What dispensationalism does is this. Now, all of us have seen the charts, haven't we? Okay? Oh, not that one. Yeah, I just picked one I could read, sort of. Okay? This is the world in which I lived. Clarence Larkin, the big book that you can't carry in your knapsack. Okay? This has always been very, very popular with dispensationalism. They always make charts. You know this. They always try to graph out Revelation. This is what dispensationalism does. It tries to take everything and make it fit. This is what I do. And when I say I do, this is, if you're not a dispensationalist, this is essentially what you do. Revelation has the present age, 1 through 14, and I'll explain all this. And then the age to come, 15 through 22, which I believe is the second coming. The four pillars of Orthodox eschatology, the four things that everyone agrees on, for me, are right here. And when I say for me, I mean this other side, are all happening right here. They're all still future. There's an already not yet aspect to, I think, heaven as well as hell. But when you talk about my eschatology, it's chapters 15 to 22. That's what I believe to be the not yet aspect of eschatology. Everything else here you have the seals are 6 and 8, and then the trumpets are 8 through 14. And the seven bowls of God's wrath are 15 and following, which I believe is describing a single event. And I just think it's totally cool the way it plays out. And I believe that's how Revelation plays it. Another cool thing, I'm going to talk about this on Sunday. When you talk about the book of Acts, and we know this, the book of Acts says that they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, right? Well, the book of Acts then, geographically, is played out that way. It goes from 1 through 7, Jerusalem, 8 through 12, Judea, Samaria, 13 with the Apostle Paul, to 28, to the uttermost regions of the world, to Rome. What Acts wants to do is leave us with the impression that the kingdom, the vision of God, the filling and tilling is moving forward. God's vision for the world is moving forward. But what's interesting is that Revelation 2 and 3, the description of the church in chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, is taking place at the same time. And I would argue 4 through 14, the tribulation is taking place at the same time. Because the book of Acts says that it is only with much tribulation that you're going to enter into the kingdom of God. You and I are going through tribulation. And what's equally cool, I didn't put like the non-Pauline epistles, but it follows the same pattern. Paul's letters are written during this period of time. The only letters that Paul wrote that are outside of that are the pastorals, Timothy and Titus. But they all are written inside of this timeline. So all of this is what's cool. Whether you agree with me or not, this is what, you know, pretty cool. All of this and all of this is happening at the same time. This gives me a fuller description of what's going on, but this shows me the advancement of the church. Even though it's beat up and bruised, it's still moving forward. It doesn't stop until the second coming of Jesus, 15 through 20, and then 21 and 22 is the eternal state. What he sets up after he comes. So that would be my, you know, if someone says, what do you believe about the end times? I think I can do it in, you know, from floor one to floor, this is my elevator speech. Pretty easy. And if, as opposed to all the bells and whistles, I just like, well, this is the millennial kingdom. Here's what's really happening right now that I can't see but is real. And here's what I'm experiencing, tribulation. Here's what I see. And it all comes to a hard stop in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ when evil will be finally and fully destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire, its final resting place or torment. And then you have a new heaven and new earth. Here's the other cool thing. I said that Revelation is a picture of what? Picture of contrasts. Chapter 13, for example, chapter 13 ends with the mark of the beast. Chapter 14 begins with the sealing of the Spirit. Chapter 20 ends with the lake of fire. chapter 21 begins with new heaven and new earth. And you can do that. You've got a whore that rides a beast, and you have a bride coming out of heaven. You've got a picture of contrasts. And I have a whole list of that. I mean, it's not like I made this up, okay? I mean, I'm not the first person to see it. So, what might you ask me right now? This is all about hermeneutics, and depending on what hermeneutic you employ, is going to lead you down a certain path. And we teach a hermeneutic. Our end game is not to get you to believe what we believe about eschatology. That's not my goal. My goal is to help you read the Bible well. That's my goal. You and I, whether we realize it or not, have been entrusted with a treasure. So handle the thing well. That requires some degree of work, because you got to listen to it or read it wholly. You know, you got to hear it. And then it's a responsibility we have one to another. And I'm not here to get you excited about what's taking place in our world. I'm here to get you excited about what God is doing in our world. Because he is the one in control. Any questions or observations? We actually have a couple of minutes. What is this causing you to rethink or think, or, you know, you're just sort of digging in your heels saying, you know, not me. I was in a context where I was taught one thing, and the other thing was simply wrong. It was the enemy. And thus I wrote my Master of Theology thesis, a 100-page paper on why progressive dispensationalism is wrong and why I'm right. And now, through the years, someone would say, I want to read that. I'm like, well, you can read it, but I don't really agree with it anymore. yes, Les? My thesis I wrote from a literal hermeneutic vantage point. And I've accepted a model that is now Christocentric as opposed to Israel-centric. That's where this takes you. The big divide will happen because of the hermeneutic you choose will depend on how you look at Israel and the church. And I look at it differently. Instead of seeing the two people of God, I see them as the single people of God. But the idea of replacement theology, I think, is just erroneous. Yes? Right. When I get excited, I get excited because I'm learning something. And when you realize that Revelation has more allusions to the Old Testament than any other New Testament book, and you realize that it's, in a sense, the capstone to the whole narrative, and we say this stuff, but we don't piece it together in our head. What God begins in the garden, he ends in the garden. He said, I'm going to cover the earth with the knowledge of my glory as the waters cover the sea. He does it. You know, like, he does it. And yet I did exactly that. You know, I got this thing out here that Revelation is such a mysterious book that nobody can understand, and there's just, you know, beasts, and I'm like, I stepped back and I thought, not really. I mean, I've read it multiple times right now, and I'm like, oh, this is cool. Just quickly, look at Revelation chapter 6, the very last verse. This is something that's so simple. Mike Davis pointed this out. He's going to preach Revelation 7, but I'm doing 6. And notice how, and he pointed this out, and I thought, why did I miss that? How does chapter 6 end? What's the very last verse? For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? A question. Where's the answer? Chapter 7. The ones who bear on their foreheads the Father's seal. Those are the ones who will stand in tribulation. And I believe chapter 6 ends with the second coming. So when the great day of judgment comes, who are the ones who will be able to stand? The people of God who bear on their foreheads the sealing of the Father. I'm like, oh, you know, I'm like, whoa, man, that is so good. That structure, it's a picture of contrast. On one hand, who can stand? Because notice you've got these people hiding and fleeing from the wrath of God. Fall on us. Hide us from the face. Who can stand? Contrast. Who can stand? The ones who bear on their forehead the sealing of the Father. And remember, Pastor John is writing it to a suffering people. to encourage and comfort. And that's exactly what he's doing. That's just good. Michael? Right, sure. And not all of us agree on the conclusion. I can be of the opinion that I believe the intent of chapter 1 and 2 in Genesis is to show that God created everything. My college professor, and I was newly saved, my college professor was a theistic evolution guy. I didn't believe that. I don't believe anything about that. I believe in a young earth. I believe in 6 solar days. But I also recognize that the intent is not necessarily to teach that, but that God had created everything. But I do recognize the 6 solar days. And part of the reasoning is in Exodus 20, when God says honor the Sabbath, he says because in 6 days he created all things. So I don't think he means in 6,000 years he created all things, or 6,000,000, you know, right. I recognize I want to be true to the Bible as literature, but I equally read the portions that are supposed to be literal, literal. Like, I think a solar day is evening and morning is... Yeah. I read Genesis as historical narrative, so I read it as factual. You know, I read it that way. I do think numbers still get problematic when you talk about the number 40. Not that I don't think Moses lived 120 years, but it's pretty neat how his life falls into 3 40-year periods. That's pretty clean. So I think there might be something more than just him living 120. But that's a legitimate question, the whole literal. See, I'm not like trying to figure out that stuff anymore. For me, it's a settled issue, so I just, you know. But that's a true challenge that people who read Genesis bring to the table, but I don't read it as limitless time. I think it's 6 solar days. Yeah. But that happens in chapter 11, and I'm going to tee that up and whack it when I get there. But I think the only number that is somewhat problematic is the number 10 in chapter 11. But, you know, I've got to somehow think through that. Very good. Let's pray. And if you have a question, please, I mean, I hope we can have the conversation without being combative. I love friendly discussion. I really do. I really do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this class and these people. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.